There are times when preachers, well, when this preacher looks at the Bible passages set for the following Sunday and thinks, what am I going to do with these readings? There's a lot about God's anger and about a day of judgment, some of which relates to incidents that were imminent at the time of the first hearers of these words, and some of which refers to an event which is still to come. The prophet Zephaniah writes, "The day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited." Zephaniah was writing to the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom Israel had already fallen into the hands of Assyria, and its people carried away by their captors. Now Zephaniah, in a long line of prophets, warns Judah that unless they turn away from their evil, idolatrous ways, then God's judgment will fall on them too. The sacrifice the Lord has prepared is Judah itself, and those he has invited are the foreign armies that will invade. This prophecy came true within a few years, as the people of Judah were carried off into Babylonian captivity. For Judah, this was the day of the Lord, and it was a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish. But Zephaniah's prophecy also seems to be referring to an event much further into the future, a time when the whole world will be brought to a sudden end. This is the day of the Lord referred to in the passage we heard from St. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, a day that will come like a thief in the night. And this is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, an event involving his coming again in glory to establish his kingdom that will have no end, an event that we should yearn for which all creation waits, for it involves the final defeat of death and evil, but it will involve a judgment of the living and the dead. How do we feel about judgment, about a God who displays anger? Maybe our problem with God's anger is due to a misunderstanding about the nature of that anger, a failure to appreciate that it is very different from human anger, that it springs from the utter righteousness of God's character. I think my own anger is rarely, if ever, righteous, more likely self-righteous, when the person I am examining is revealed to be nearly as sinful as I am. We might well fear or resent coming under judgment from such anger, but such is not the anger of God, whose truly righteous anger flows from his utter holiness and is always tempered with his utter compassion for our frailty and weakness. As the Book of Common Prayer puts it, God's property is always to have mercy. Like most of the prophets, Zephaniah's prophecy has three components: the pronouncement of judgment for sin, but then also an appeal for repentance, because God is righteous and willing to forgive, and a promise that the remnant who have made God their refuge will be saved. Punishment is not God's choice, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is to the words of God's only Son that we should turn in today's Gospel reading now, and to a parable in which the deeds of three servants are being assessed or judged. After a long time away, a master returns to find out what his servants have done with the money he has given them. Two of them have worked hard and doubled the money that they were given, but the third has just buried his talent in the ground and now returns it to the master. As with the prophecy of Zephaniah, there is a message for those listening to Jesus at the time and a message that reaches down through two millennia to us. The master represents God, but as with the other parables, we are not to seek meaning in every detail of the story. The parable is not saying that God is a mean boss who reaps where he does not sow. Indeed, if we honestly examine our own lives, we know that he too often has to sow where he does not reap. But what are the lessons which Jesus hoped his original hearers would learn from the story? First, perhaps, a message to his disciples that he was going away from them and would be away a long time, and that they would have to learn to be profitable, fruitful servants in his absence. A number of commentators consider that the bad servant represents the Pharisees. Jesus was warning them that in their obsession with petty rules, they were effectively burying the word of God and not living full, fruitful lives for him. unlike Jesus' disciples and all who genuinely try to follow him. These followers of Jesus were the ones who were using the talents that they had been given in God's service and producing results. What then are the lessons for us from the story? Simply that we too are servants of this Master, of God, and that he expects us to use our talents, whether that be our intellect, our skills, our physical energy, or our wealth and possessions, in the service of his kingdom. And like those servants in the story, all these talents have been given to us by God. They are not ours to bury or use selfishly for ourselves. We have been entrusted with them to use in the service of the gospel. The story tells us that the Master gave money to his servants in accordance with their ability. God does not expect us to do things that we are not equipped for, but he does ask us to do what we can. Maybe some of us genuinely have trouble in seeing that we are equipped to do certain things for God, that we do have a particular calling. Our gifts may be recognised first by others. Part of the fellowship that comes from being joined together as the body of Christ involves us encouraging one another to offer our talents in the service of the church. Closely connected to this offering of talents, of skills, is the issue of time and how we use it. In Psalm 90, the psalmist contrasts the eternal nature of God with the brevity of human life and concludes, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." How do we use our time? Do we use it wisely in God's service? What does our average day look like? Do we make time for daily prayer, for Bible reading? And finally, Christians today should learn from this parable that Jesus will return at some point to sift and weigh everything that we do in this present life. This is not to preach salvation through good works, but simply to point out that if our faith in Christ is real, genuine, then our gratitude for what he has done for us should result in changed lives, lives increasingly orientated towards him and serving his kingdom, his church. These readings today are very challenging, no doubt about it. But no one Bible reading, or indeed no one set of readings, can give a complete picture of the Creator God, the Maker and Lover of the world, the God who sent Jesus as the personal expression of his love. Zephaniah symbolically spoke of Judah becoming a sacrifice because of their refusal to repent and return to God. But we know that God, out of his great love for the world, himself provided a far greater sacrifice for sins, as he gave up his only Son for us. It is this sacrifice that we remember at every Eucharist, where the requirement of God's perfect holiness was met by the offering of God's perfect love. So we can be very sure of God's love for us. The readings today, however, tell us not to presume upon God's love, not to be arrogant or complacent in approaching him, but a humble and contrite heart he will not despise or reject. The readings call us to honestly assess the state of our lives and what we are doing with our talents and our time. Perhaps the preacher who began by asking, "What am I going to do with these readings?" should be asking, "What must I let these readings do to me?" And perhaps he is not alone in that. Amen.